Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be turning to these first couple of chapters of the book of Romans this evening. And it was my intention to look at Romans chapter 1, because it's such a relevant chapter. It seems to be a chapter that we need to consider. And yet, as I looked at it, I was challenged by Romans 2, and especially the first five verses that we're going to be looking at this evening. You see, here in these two chapters, we have, in a sense, a macro picture. We have a picture of the whole of history. And we can look at chapter 1 as the Gentiles, the people of the world. We can think back to the time of the Tower of Babel, and when God rejected mankind, when God confused the languages, and God gave up the people that he had created. And so mankind throughout history has continued in that state apart from God, apart from his people, the Jews. And in chapter 2, Paul then addresses the Jews. So we can think of it as macro. We can think of it as it goes through the whole of history. The Gentiles without God, the Jews who had God. And then we know the glory of the gospel, that it's to go to all nations. But also these chapters, there's a micro sense. There's a sense in which these things repeat each other, repeat themselves in many generations. Within the Jewish history, they themselves rejected God at various points, and God gave them up. God gave them what they sowed. And then there came a time when they repented and they returned, and they knew a restoration and a revival, and they came back into a relationship with God. And as we look at church history, then we see the same pattern, that ebb and flow. And so there's both a macro and a micro application of these chapters. And we need to consider all of those aspects. But specifically this evening, I was challenged, as I said, by these first five verses in chapter 2. And really the micro, the today scenario in which we find ourselves. See, I could have preached a message here on chapter 1. But there's a danger, therefore, that we're preaching to the people that aren't actually here in this congregation. As I looked at the passage, the challenge to myself was in these first five verses of chapter 2. I believe there's a challenge here that we need to consider as those people of God who have the blessings of God. And so it's these verses. If I can reread them for you so they're fresh in our minds. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let's just pray for one moment more. Heavenly Father, please help us now as we consider this scripture. Please make it clear to us. Please enable me that I may speak clearly. Lord God, you know that I am a sinner myself and I need this message myself. And our prayer is for each one of us here, that we will be dealt with by you. Help us, Lord God. We praise you for the truths of your word and that we can trust them. And we pray they would do us good this night and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. Amen.
Amen.
Light. We need light, and we're familiar and we rejoice in the light that we've been enjoying in the recent days with the sun. And light, there's that contrast, isn't there? There's the light that we see from the sun and we rejoice in, and then there's that light that we have when it's dark, the electric light that we have in our own homes. And there's a contrast. The electric lights in our house do not light things up in the same way as the sun in the sky. When I'm working at home, if it's dark, then you're aware of the fact that you need to go to the window in order to get the light. And so often we do that. We need to take things to the light in order to be able to fully examine them and fully understand them. And so there are degrees of light. And we as God's people, probably all of us here, we've had the blessing of having the true light, the light that's comparable to the sunlight, the light of God's revelation, what we call special revelation, the scriptures. We have the sunlight to shine on our lives and to explain things to us. But so many people round about us are, as it were, always living under the electric light. They do not have the light of the revelation of scripture. And so there is this great contrast. We have the light of Scripture, the Scriptures that tells us the way of salvation. They tell us what we call the history of redemption, from the start with Adam all the way through, and how it is that we can be saved. We have this unique and this special light, this gift from God. We need to think, yes, about chapter 1, but we need to put ourselves in chapter 2, recognizing the responsibility that we have, having this light. See, there's a great danger for us. There's a great danger mentioned for us here in chapter 2, that we become judgmental of the others out there in the world. You only have that electric light. They only have that limited revelation of God, whilst we are the ones with a bright noonday sun to tell us the way of salvation that cannot be known under the electric light, cannot be known by the ordinary things of this world. There's a danger that we become judgmental. That's what Paul picks up for us in these verses. I think of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about your brother having a speck in his eye, and yet you have a log in your own eye. And I fear that so often we don't grasp this. There's a problem, there's a danger that we can have a log in our own eye, and yet we're being judgmental about the world with a speck in their eye. Maybe we're inclined to think, well, yes, I've got a speck in my eye, I've got a few problems in my life. But compared to the world with all of those sins, that catalogue in chapter 1, well, they've got a log in their eye. No, that is not true. We need to examine ourselves. There's a great danger that we have this log in our own eyes. We need to sort out ourselves. And maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, is this one of the reasons why we're ineffective in reaching the world? Because we haven't sorted out ourselves. We haven't sorted out the log that is in our own eyes. And so we're going to get the speck out of the eye of those in the world. I want to break this passage up into a number of points this evening. And the first point is that we have no excuse. No excuse. Verse 1. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. And are we not inclined? I know I've done it. I've read through chapter 1 and I've said, well, I don't do that. No, I don't do that. But Paul says, you practice the very same things. And when we actually stop and look through this chapter and we're honest with ourselves, are these not sins that we're guilty of? Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul talks of suppressing the truth. How often do we suppress the truth? In our hearts, when we're tempted to sin. And the scripture comes and it tells us no. It tells you why you should not sin. And yet we suppress the truth. And we carry on the path of sin. Are we not guilty of suppressing the truth? We're told then in verse 21 about how men do not honour God. How men do not give thanks to God. But how often are we guilty of not giving God the honour that he deserves? How often are we guilty of not giving thanks to God for all the good that he gives to us? How often is our thinking futile? How often are our hearts foolish? Verse 23, how often are we idolatrous? How often do we put something else in God's place? Verse 24, lust of the heart and impurity. Again, putting something in God's place. Lusting after something. We should be living our lives for the glory of God. And yet there's something else. There's some other desire. Maybe a sexual desire, but whatever desire it is, something that we put our energies and our focus into and we prioritize it over what God says. Idolatry. The dishonorable passions of verse 26. And maybe we think, well, now we're safe. We don't do these things. But again, in our hearts, how often do we have dishonorable passions? How often do we not follow the design that God has made, the marriage that he has ordained? How often are we not honorable even within our marriage? We may not have sexual relationships outside of our marriage, but how often is the conduct that we have with our husband or our wife truly honorable? Do we fully, in our hearts, in our spirits, fulfill the marriage vows that we made, that we would honor the one that we married with our body? And then we know our hearts, how often our passions are drawn in a way that's wrong outside of marriage. Or maybe our passions are also drawn in a way that's wrong, drawn in, as is said here, to someone of the opposite sex, of the same sex. We must examine ourselves and be honest, brothers and sisters. We are wicked. Verse 28, a debased mind, low standards, deteriorating standards. And yes, again, as we look at the world, we can say, yes, that's what's happening. We need to look inside. Is it happening inside me? Are my standards God's standards? Are my standards what they used to be? Or have I allowed them to slip? You may not publicly have changed your mind or profess anything different from what you did, but in your practice, in your hearts, have you moved from where you were? And are you where you're supposed to be? And as if this isn't enough, then we've got this catalogue. It's as if Paul ran out of space, and then in verse 29 through to 31, he mentions so many more sins, as if the guilt had not already been established. Covetousness, malice, murder. We think of Jesus Christ on the cross and he speaks of one who hates his brother and he says that is murder. Murder in your heart. Gossip, slander, disobedient to parents, faithlessness, a catalogue of sins. And then in a sense one that's most challenging in the last verse, when he talks about how people give approval to the sins of others. And we live in a tolerant society. That's the mantra of our culture, that we should be tolerant above all else. And we have to examine ourselves. Have we bought in to this belief in our culture of tolerance? Are we silent? And is our silence in some measure an approval, as we are silent to the sins that are practiced? We don't disapprove of them in public, but then when we meet as a Christian gathering, well, we'll talk about that sin. We'll talk about those sins of our country which are so wicked. And yet when we're in the office or with the non-Christian or in a context where they happen, then we're silent, giving a measure of approval. We must examine ourselves. Are we the judgmental person that Paul speaks of in this first verse of chapter 2? In verse 16, Paul says that according to his gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You see, when we come to the judgment, it's not just the actions that will be judged, but the secrets of my heart and the secrets of your hearts. They are all open and exposed to God and his holy standard. Verse 17 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "But if you call yourself a Jew," we in our context could substitute this and say, "But if you call yourself a Christian," and then we could read through and look at the challenges that he brings, the hypocrisy. You call yourself a Christian, you speak against adultery, but you commit adultery. You speak against idolatry, but you commit idolatry. You speak against theft, but you commit theft. You see, we are guilty. And then for me, the most fearful words that are here in chapter 1, at least, God gave them up. Three times. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. We know that he gave up the Jews. And we know there's a danger that he can give us up also. Paul will go on to speak in chapter 9 of how the Jews were cut out of the natural vine and that you have been grafted in. You too could be cut out from Christ. So the first thing we see in this passage is that there is no excuse. We are as guilty as anyone. Secondly, no escape. No excuse, no escape. Verse 3. Do you suppose that you will escape? Do you suppose that you will escape? We know stuff. We know the light of the scriptures. We know what it says in verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. And we are such people that do those things. No escape. There's no exception with God. It's easy to think, well, I'm the exception. I'm the one that God's going to have an exception for. No, no exceptions, no escape. And we have the light. We have the light. Verse 13, chapter 2. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. We have the scriptures, but having the scriptures, knowing the scriptures is not enough, brothers. Doing the scriptures is what's required. Meeting the standards. We can think, like Paul says, that we're going to be a guide towards other people. We can think that we're going to be the light to direct other people. And yet, are we ourselves using the light correctly, shining it on our own lives and our own hearts, examining ourselves? Are we the doers? Are we meeting God's standards? Because again, if we don't, then that fearful statement, God gave them up, will be true for us. No escape. No escape. In this context, we then come to verse 4. And this is glorious. Yes, there's no excuse, and yes, there's no escape in and of ourselves. But verse 4, God's riches. This is the third thing we must highlight. God's riches. And again, there's a warning. Do you presume on the riches of God? Because we can presume on these riches. How are we responding? You see, as we've come to this point in the message so far, and before we look at the riches, every single one of us will be feeling guilty. Every single one of us feeling guilt. Most of us have sat under a lot of preaching. We've had a lot of the truth. We've had a lot of the light poured into our lives. And we're feeling guilty because we know we have not used it as we should have done. Some of us perhaps haven't had that same exposure. We don't have that same understanding. And yet, we've had this exposure. And we've had this light that's come, and it's made us feel guilty. And then maybe there's some of us here, and we're not really even listening. And we're just hoping that this message is over as soon as possible. But the fact is, even you're feeling guilty. Because there's something in you that tells you about truth. There's something in you that tells you about right and wrong. You are a moral being. And as you've seen some of these things now, or even if you've listened to nothing, you feel a guilt in and of your own being for your sin. All of us are guilty. But I want to say there's two types of guilt. Because as we come to the riches of God, and let's recognize that there's two sorts of guilt here. There's the first group, and they have the guilt of Romans 7. And if you know Romans 7, then you know that this is Paul's own testimony of his guilt. And I'll read them through now in chapter 7, verse 14. The guilt that we feel as we measure up to God's standard. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of sin with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There's one group of us, and we are like Paul, the author of this letter. We recognize our own guilt, and we are sorry. We are repentant. And that can be you this evening for the first time. You may never have seen this before. You may never have seen this guilt. You may never have known of Jesus Christ. You may never have known of God's way of salvation. And yet this evening you can feel this guilt in and of yourself. But this guilt that is sorry and repentant and trusts in Jesus Christ. And so as we're going to go on and consider the riches of God, this is your hope as you trust in Jesus Christ. You trust in him personally. You see, that is God's purpose. This verse 4 of chapter 2, the purpose, God's purpose is to lead you to repentance. And many of us have been led to repentance, and repeatedly we need to come back and repent. And this evening my prayer is that as we consider this again, those of us that are Christians already will be brought to repent again and be brought to recognize the riches of God's grace more fully and more gloriously again. But then there's a second group. There's guilt, which is without repentance. However guilty you are, or however little guilt you feel, your guilt without repentance is a fearful situation to be in. We've seen there is no escape, and there's no excuse before God. And so if we do not come with this character of repentance that is God's very purpose in his kindness and his richness towards us, then there is no hope for you. Which group are you in? As I've said, all of us are guilty. But is your guilt a repentant guilt? Or are you, as it says here in this passage, still hard and impenitent in your heart? Which group are you in? Now we must dwell on this theme of God's riches. God's riches. And in verse 4, it tells us three things about God's riches. First of all, his kindness. The kindness of God. Paul will go on to open up about God's kindness as he writes this letter. And we must consider a few of these verses now. Chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's clearly what we've seen already. But then it says, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. God's kindness. What did God do for such people? He gave them an undeserved gift. He gave them a free gift. He bought them with Jesus Christ, his Son, as a propitiation. That means that God put his Son forward as a sacrifice to deal with the sin and the wrath and the anger and the punishment that was necessary. And anyone, by faith, can receive this gift and be cleansed and be pardoned. The kindness, the riches of God that he gave his Son. Again in chapter 5, verse 6, Paul picks up this theme again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what Christ was doing when he went to the cross? You see what God was doing when he gave his Son, Jesus Christ? He was dying for foul, dirty sinners, like the ones in chapter 1. Foul, dirty sinners like us. We might not look very foul and dirty in our outward appearance, but in our hearts, we are terribly wicked. And that's what God's riches and God's kindness were doing when Jesus went to the cross. And then of these three passages that I've pulled from Romans, the most astounding one is in chapter 8 and verse 32. where it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." That phrase there, gave him up. God the Father gave up his son. The same words as in chapter 1. God the Father caused him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God. God looked on Jesus Christ, and God made Jesus Christ sin. God made Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, that person, and he punished him. He gave him up. He put him away from himself, just like we deserve to be put away from him. Jesus Christ, given up by God. The kindness of God the Father and of God the Son. But this isn't everything. This is not the extent of God's riches. No, God's riches include forbearance and patience, long suffering. As if it was not glorious enough that the gospel was that Jesus Christ was given up by God to be sin for us, the riches of God extends to great forbearance and patience and long suffering with people who reject him. We sung about it this evening in one of the hymns. Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. God gives us the time to change. God is patient with us. We deserve the punishment that Jesus had. We deserve hell. We deserve a cross. And yet God delays, because God's desire is that no one should perish, but that all should be saved. Peter talks about it in his second letter. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, God's riches now is patience, but then his patience comes to an end, and there will come the day, and on that day the works that are done will be exposed. And so, yes, we see God's riches, but I'm afraid that's not everything. We must be true to the word of the scriptures. Yes, God's riches, but also God's wrath. God's wrath. And that's here in our passage in the fifth verse. You, because of your heart, are storing up wrath for yourself. And it's an amazing way that this is phrased, because this is God's wrath, and yet you are storing it up. God's wrath, but you are storing it up. It's the opposite of what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about storing up treasure in heaven. The thing that the Christian is to do, store up treasure in heaven. And yet the one that rejects God is storing up the wrath of God. There's no excuse. There's no escape, not in and of yourself. The only escape is through God's riches. But if we reject that, then there's this. There's God's wrath. And so really this point about God's wrath, as I've said, it's not all about God, but it's about us. So just as we've said, there's no excuse and there's no escape, we can also say there's no reason for you to face this wrath. See, there's no reason. God offers escape. And yet, we choose to store up wrath. Your light, how much light has God given you? He's given you saving light. Even if you've never heard these things before, then this evening you've come under the direction of God's saving light, the truth of the gospel. You've heard it as it's been read this evening, as Bernard and Dave have stood here and have read the scriptures. And then I have opened it up to explain it. There is no excuse or escape, and there's no reason for you to face this. God offers you his riches, and yet if we reject, there is God's wrath. There's one last thing I must bring to you this evening before we close. And this is God's righteousness. God's righteousness. And we see this in verse 2, which we've already mentioned. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. The judge of all the world will do right. God is right in his judgment. When a case comes before God, then God will judge that case in accordance with the facts. It will be a fair judgment. Every human being at least finds themselves with this situation and this to answer for. All human beings have had sufficient light to have no excuse. Sufficient light that there can be no excuse. Chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us that the creation bears witness to God. And all men have that light. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, we're told, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." And in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." All human beings, they have the testimony of the work of the law which is written on their hearts. Every human being has been made in the image of God. Every human being knows moral right and wrong. It may be in degrees, maybe only be certain amounts that they understand, but every human being has that nature. There is no excuse. Creation, the conscience, the works of the law written on the heart, they all testify. There are many who have died without the law, and that is the testimony that they will be judged by, that standard. But we must add to that the fact it's not just the law, but it's the gospel. And men and women die without the gospel. And this must stir us up, that we must take the gospel. Because there's men and women, they're entering into eternity. They've got no excuse. They've got enough light. But they haven't had the gospel. And we're charged with the responsibility of taking the gospel to all people. So everybody at least has that measure of light, and God is right in his judgment. But what about us? And what about every person who's been the recipient of God's special revelation? Everyone who's been in the sunlight, everyone who's seen the truth, the message of the gospel and of grace and of salvation and of Jesus Christ. The measure of light that we have received will be part of the judgment when we stand before God. And we won't read it now, but in the letter to the Hebrews, there are very severe warnings. It talks about the Jews and the light that they had, but now it talks then about people in the gospel age who have a greater light when the realities of the gospel have been fully fledged, and we see Jesus Christ and the great way of salvation, and it talks about the great danger of rejecting Jesus Christ. fearful words, three sections in Hebrews about rejecting Christ. We had it in the passage read this morning and preached, where it talked about the servants. And some servants received a severe beating, and some servants received a light beating in the light of the light that they had received, in the light of the truth that they had been exposed to. And what did Jesus say to the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida? He said about if these works had been done in Sodom, then they would have repented. You see, as we look at chapter 1, and maybe we think of sodomy as that great sin in that chapter, and yet Jesus, in effect, says no. Jesus says there's a more serious sin. Jesus says rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting salvation. And so we look judgmentally at the people in the world as they commit the sins of chapter 1. But are we committing greater sin? In concluding then this evening, the question isn't how much light have you had, because all of us have had sufficient light. The question is, what are you doing with the light that you have received? What are you doing with that riches that God has poured into your life? He's shone down into your heart, even this evening again. What are you doing with it? And then there's a second question, which in a sense proves for us whether we are in the right place or not. And that's to do with our concern about how much light other people are receiving. How concerned are you for the people that are in darkness? The people who have not heard the gospel, who don't know of Jesus Christ? How concerned are you for them? We've seen God's concern. God's concern was to be so kind as to give his son. We've seen God's kindness and patience and sacrifice. And if we've truly got it, if we've truly understood this gospel, then we should be like God. We should have this character increasingly in our lives. We should have a kindness towards the people in chapter 1. We should have a patience towards the people in chapter 1. We should be forbearing and long-suffering towards them. I want to finish with a testimony of Paul, which really puts into tangible words what it means to do this. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. You see, this was Paul's concern, that he might win them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Oh, that we would share with others in the blessings that we have received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us our sin. As we are here, naked and exposed before you, we are each conscious of the many sins that there are in our lives. and of our failure to meet your standard. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for you giving your Son. We praise you for giving him up and making him sin, that we might be right with you. We praise you for your kindness and your patience with us. We thank you for many of us. You were patient with us a long time before we came and first trusted. And you've been equally patient with us as we have continued to dabble in sin. And we echo with Paul what wretched men we are and how often we sin. We praise you that you have put a desire in our hearts, a desire to do good and to do your truth. And we pray that would conquer. And we pray you would help us in your strength, in the strength of your Spirit, to conquer and to serve you as we should. Heavenly Father, cause each one of us to trust you more fully, and then to love you more fully, and to serve you more fully, to sacrifice all. For you are worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy. Heavenly Father, help us as we meditate on these things. Help us that we may have the heart that you put in the Apostle Paul, where he had a concern for the lost, where he wanted to win them, where he wanted to share in the blessings that he himself had received. Lord God, we plead that that would be true of us as individuals and as a group of your people. Please help us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.